Most of the little boys that I know grow up as explorers in constant pursuit to discover how things work. Sometimes those little boys are little girls too. And the wonders of butterflies emerging from cocoons or armadillos crawling out from a hole in the ground seems to fill their imaginations and their mouth with questions. Well, it's not long before those same little kiddos see their first fire and wonder, where'd that come from? How's that work? What's that do? What's that about? Little boys, little girls become intrigued with matches, fire starters. And they all want to help daddy light the fire to roast marshmallows when they're out camping. And then soon comes that inevitable question. Can I do it myself? And at that point, some adult will be quick to advise, if you play with fire, you get burned, of course. And those parents are right, because billions of dollars go up in smoke every year for failing to respect the power of fire. There's hardly anything more deadly than playing with fire. Now, I did say hardly anything, because there is one thing more deadly to play with than fire. Temptation. Temptation. James, in the New King James Version, said it this way, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Lust is the mother of sin, and its grandchild is death. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there's only one word for both trial and temptation. Perosmos. Why does one word, the word perosmos, serve both a trial and temptation? Because in every trial, there's also a temptation. God sends trials into our life, we know from the Epistle of James, to help us mature, to give us an opportunity to trust Him. But in each trial is the possibility that our sinful nature can pervert it and cause it to become an invitation to sin. For example, consider a person or a family, a couple, who want to thank someone for something special that they've done. And this family or couple happen to be really good cooks. So they prepare a lavish meal, a lavish spread, to be savored and enjoyed by the one they wish to honor. But instead of simply savoring it, enjoying the great food, the recipient gorges himself on the food and commits the sin of gluttony. Well, this benevolent couple or family intended the lavish spread as a gift to be enjoyed, but the recipient took that gift and perverted it by seeing it as an invitation to sin. Being tempted isn't a sin, but when that temptation is acted upon, it births sin. We're all temptable in virtually every possible area of life, as Jesus himself was in his human nature, not his divine nature, but in his human nature. But that in and of itself is not sin. But when we give in to the temptation, that births sin. And that's when the madness really starts, when our temptation births sin. Because after we sin, then we try to think of ways that we can distance ourselves from it or marginalizing it or redefine it or cover it up. And then we're forced to cover up the cover-ups, which eventually will have to be covered up the way we covered up the covered-ups when our temptation gives way to sin. In the world of Six Flags, we call that a free fall.
Maybe we should discuss this.
Wait, let's discuss this.
Well, what's the free fall from temptation to sin to its concealment look like in real life and not at Six Flags? Well, let's continue in our series. Let's find out. Find your copy of the Bible in front of you. We got Bibles in the back if you want to jump up and grab one. Feel free. To 2 Samuel. Go through the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and there you are, 1 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel. Just hold your place there at chapter 11. We'll join that in just a moment. Our series, which we began in January, is on David. Look at his life. We're not being exhaustive in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, but we are trying to teach verse by verse. But what we want to see as a key point is how God is in a relentless pursuit of my heart and yours. That's where God really is at work, in the human heart. And we see that in the life of David, such that he could be known as a man after God's own heart. He didn't wake up one day and he had a heart that was after God. That had to be cultivated and nurtured. How does God nurture and cultivate? How does he pursue the human heart to make it wholly his? That's why we're studying David. Learn from that. Now, last week, Reggie talked about God's covenant with David, called the Davidic covenant. Promised that a seed, a descendant of David would one day sit on the throne of Israel and rule all over all the nations of the world, Jewish and Gentile alike. That seed is Jesus of Nazareth. His legitimate ancestry comes in his genealogical record in Matthew. He was rejected when he first came, but he will return and he will establish heaven's rule on earth through his kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, all saying virtually the same thing. God established that in 2 Samuel 7. David has been a busy boy since chapter 7. In fact, in chapters 8 through 10, he has been engaged in conflict, and he has been successfully leading Israel's troops, Israelite militia, against all kinds of armies, all kinds of kingdoms and countries, and he's been successfully defeating them at every turn of action. He'd been very, very triumphant over a considerable period of time. Why that is important is this. That is always the prelude to temptation. After times of high energy and significant output, especially when we're successful or victorious, we are especially susceptible to temptation because deep inside, that outlay of effort creates a desire in us for relief and relaxation. I've earned a break today. I deserve it. Look what I've done. Now, David's life had already revealed that type of thinking. Let me go back in time to Deuteronomy, the second giving of the Mosaic covenant God made with the children of Israel. This is now about 400 years before David came on the scene. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 17, is God's directive to the future kings over his covenant people. So this is a directive that God intended David heed, take to heart, and obey. Notice what the directive says in Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Now, a horse? Think of a tank. Think of a Patriot missile. Think of weapons of warfare in today's culture. That's what a horse was back then. It was the basis of their whole military operation with chariots and horsemen leading a charge. So God tells the future kings of Israel not to multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Don't go backward. Don't put your trust in your militia. Put it in me. He said in the second part of Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. David had done well on two counts of that charge to him. He hadn't put his trust in his militia. He hadn't just stockpiled all the weapons of war and horses and so forth. He had kept a sound mind about that. What was reasonable to defend his country, to establish its borders. He also did pretty well in not stockpiling the national treasury. He hadn't gone out and entered into all kinds of bargaining contracts with all these different nations and through the trade routes and everything, trying to really beef up the economy and beef up the national treasury so, we can relax. We don't really need God so much because we got a lot in the national treasury. He didn't do that either. But he did fall prey. He did have an eye for the ladies. And he multiplied wives and concubines for himself on more than one occasion. One such occasion is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, which says, and David took more concubines. These are sort of second-rate wives. All the privileges, none of the responsibilities. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. For whatever the reason, maybe David felt justified in thinking, I need a little relaxation. Yeah, I can be in the locker room with the guys. We can exchange war stories and hunting and fishing stories, but I like to spend time with the ladies. My masculinity really comes out when I get in touch with that gentler side in myself. He fell prey to that. In fact, David bore so many children, and more than we can count on any individual's fingers and toes. We just mentioned a few, but he had dozens and dozens of children born to all these concubines and all the wives he had accumulated. Whenever David got in a situation in his life where he really extended himself, really put himself out there, was really successful and tired, a good kind of fatigue, he felt he deserved it. He felt like he needed some R&R, and so he resorted to it on more than one occasion. Now let's notice the setting for temptation. You should be at 2 Samuel 11. Now we're at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year. At the time when kings go out to battle, at least most kings do, that David sent Joab, that's his field general, trusted man. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David allowed himself to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Rather than being out at war, he stayed home. And what he did in the process was to render himself susceptible or vulnerable to temptation. That sense of deservingness, that sense of entitlement rose up within him. And he was at the wrong place at the wrong time where he found a way to satisfy it. Verse 2 and 3. Then it happened one evening. Didn't happen right away, but one evening it did. David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. It's his. He could do that. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Perhaps David saw her as his equal in a way that none before had ever been. He looked at her beauty and he said, "That is my equal." So David sent and inquired about the woman. Here's the report that came back to David. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He's one of your choice warriors. And that's his wife. You know her daddy, Eliam." Bob Chisholm of Dallas Seminary has rightly commented when he said, and I quote, "The servant's identification of the woman as the wife of Uriah should stop David in his tracks. For she not only belongs to another man, but to a man who is one of David's very best soldiers," end quote. So did that news stop David in his tracks? Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her. Lachak. He took her. Just like Adam and Eve did. Genesis 3 verse 6. Remember it long ago? It says this. "So when the woman saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she," lachak, "she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave to her husband, who as a wimp was standing idly by, letting all this unfold before his eyes, rather than stepping forward and say, "Listen, babe, we don't talk to snakes in trees, and we don't eat what's forbidden." But like the wuss that he was, the passive male, he just let it happen. So she gave to him, and he ate too. He took a big bite out of that thing, whatever it was. But they took what was forbidden. Earlier in Israel's history, others had taken forbidden items, such as when the priest Eli, his two sons, took meat from the people, or when the prophet Samuel's sons took bribes, same word, lachak, and the Israelites took items devoted to destruction because they belonged to pagan gods. In taking Bathsheba in adultery, King David joined this infamous list of thieves. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and he took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. She could not resist him. He's the king. And she was cleansed for her impurity. This is a little editorial exhortation or explanation, most likely implying that she was at that time of the month where she was primed to conceive. She was at that point when he had sexual relations with her. Then after that, she returned to her house as if he could will what he had done away without any consequences. Just now go home now. It's all over. Everything's good. So what happens is that when David yields the temptation that was right before his eyes, God didn't intend. God wanted him instead to turn and trust him. Perhaps pray for that woman and her husband, who was one of his choice soldiers. Instead of that, his sinful nature birthed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. So now David's feeling pretty good about himself. He's in the driver's seat. This thing is over. It's done. Until he received a note from Bathsheba in verse 5. It says, "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'Guess what? I'm pregnant. I'm with child. And you're the daddy.'" So Bathsheba's report of her pregnancy to David served what we'll call a catalyst, the trigger for his frantic attempt to now begin to control or conceal his sin. The cat's out of the bag. What are we going to do? Get it back in the bag. How are we going to do that? And this frantic, desperate series of attempts will now ensue. Those attempts are found for us in verses 6 through 25, and there are three. Two failed, and one was, we'll call it, quote, successful, end quote. Let's look at the first attempt that failed in verses 6 through 11. Then David sent to Joab, that's his field general, the front of the line, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Joab had no reason to suspect anything squirrely going on. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. How the people doing? How's the war going? How's it prospering? In other words, David appealed to Uriah's ego. Of all the people he could have selected to be his inside man, it's Uriah. David feeling pretty important. And you know what anesthesia that David used to as a pretense to try to cover over this? Friendship. Friendship. Appealing to his ego. You're my inside guy. I'm going to rely upon you from now on. I know what the official word is out there on the street, but I want an inside guy's report of what's actually happening. Verse 8. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food was from the king followed him. This is the means that David used to attempt to conceal his sin. He personally authorized well-deserved R&R, rest and relaxation. Go down to your house, wash your feet, have a good meal on me. Enjoy the time with your wife in the privacy of your own home. Then we'll get back to the battle later. After all, this was his newfound friend. Why wouldn't he offer that for him? This was his weary warrior. Uriah, you deserve it. Verse 9, but, there's that word again. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. Didn't go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David called in Uriah, and he said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? You deserved a break. And Uriah said to David, listen to his words as it reveals his character. The ark, which was the symbol of God's presence among his people, that ark of the covenant, the ark, all of Israel and Judah, are dwelling in tents. They're out in the field of battle. They're in harm's way. And my lord Joab, the field general that you appointed over me, he's there. And all the other servants of my lord, the soldiers who serve you as their commander in chief, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David's first attempt to conceal his adultery failed because Uriah was a man with impeccable loyalty to his God, to his king or commander in chief, to his country, and to his fellow soldiers. I won't do it. Attempt number two also fails. Verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Okay, second attempt. What's David use? Contrived duty. We call it, in the world of academics, busy work. Manufactured order as his pretense. I may need you here, so I need you to spend an extra day here. I know where you are. Just take it easy and rest up a little bit. And if I need you, I know where you are. Probably going to have something for you in just a minute. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. David got Uriah drunk. This is the second means that David used to attempt to conceal his sin. getting a loyal warrior intoxicated. So what's David doing? He's using a second sin to cover up his first sin. And at evening, Uriah went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord. He didn't go home, but he didn't go down to his house. Again, David's ploy failed the second time, this time because Uriah was a man of character who retained enough control of himself, even though he had drunk too much, he had drank too much that night, he still knew enough not to go home. He stayed by David's front door with the rest of the soldiers. Two attempts, two failures, so a third attempt, 14 through 17. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This time, the pretense was a direct order from the commander-in-chief. It's a death sentence. And you know who's holding the death sentence? The one who's to die. And he takes it to Joab. And he wrote in the letter this, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And this is the third attempt to cover up his sin. And to do that, David employed fragging. F-R-A-G-G-I-N-G. And y'all know what fragging is, don't you? And neither did I until I called Charlie Eiper. Said, give me a term to describe this. Fragging. So, not knowing much about it, I consulted that leading authority in the history of mankind, Wikipedia, on the internet. Just so you young people think that I'm not totally removed from the world of reality. Here's what Wikipedia says about this military term called fragging. They define it as, quote, "the act of murdering members of the military, particularly commanders of a fighting squad." They also note that it, and I quote, "can be applied to manipulating the chain of command in order to have an individual or a unit deliberately killed by placing the personnel in harm's way, with the intended result being death." In other words, David used the system to eradicate what he believed was his problem. This man who was so devoted and loyal, a man such impeccable character and loyalty to God, the king himself, his country, his fellow soldiers, and the cause that was before Israel. And David used it against him. And some of the people of the servants of David fell. Other soldiers lost their lives. We might call that collateral damage in this cover-up. And Uriah the Hittite died also. So on the third attempt, success was achieved due solely to Uriah's passion and zeal as a soldier and a warrior to obey his superior's orders. And David used it against him. It's the only way he could cover it up. Thus far, David's sin has been covered up, at least for the time being. But of necessity, that cover-up demanded a subsequent cover-up, so we'd make sure the first cover-up was really covered up. And you get the picture. Becomes a free fall. So we come to verses 18 through 25, and this is the record of this free fall, where it began with temptation, it gave birth to sin, and sin is going to culminate in death. But along the way, wow, what a wild ride. A series of cover-ups. Verse 18. Then Joab, whom David had already listed in the cover-up when he sent him the death sentence letter at the hands of Uriah himself, Joab was... he was sucked in, and he couldn't do anything about it. This was his commander-in-chief. So Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger. This is the courier now. Say, don't shoot the messenger. Well, this is the messenger. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, whom now Joab was forced to enlist into this massive cover-up, this conspiracy. So now we got another party involved. So he charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, what's just happened, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, which I hope it does, and the king will want his wrath to rise, this righteous indignation, how can you let this happen to Uriah? He's one of my best men. When that righteous anger is supposedly going to rise to the surface, he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? You see, Israel had a history with this sort of thing. In Judges 9, the story of which we're going to read about in just a minute, demonstrates don't get too near an enemy's wall, because crazy people throw stuff down on you, or crazy people shoot arrows at you. You're within harm's way. So he tells the story in verse 21. During this episode, who struck the Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Didn't you learn anything from history, Joab? Of course he did, but he was given orders not to do that, to deliberately put Uriah there. Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That was the plot, that was the ploy. Verse 22, so the messenger went, he reaches David, and he came and told him what Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we valiantly drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. But that's when the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, some of the soldiers. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And there you have the news, long awaited. Shocking? Hardly. Pre-planned, pre-packaged. So how did the commander-in-chief react so as to cover up the cover-up? Verse 25. David said to the messenger, more matter-of-factly, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You know what David did in response to the news of Uriah's death and the loss of other soldiers' lives? He recited those famous military lines, war is hell, and war will have casualties. Case in point, poor old Uriah. Good man, sorry to lose him. But he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. David continued his directives to Joab through the courier who was doing a U-turn and headed back to the field. He said this to him, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Press on, in other words, so encourage him. After reassuring the messenger that Uriah was simply a tragic casualty of war and the others who died by his side, the messenger was told to tell Joab in the field that the king is 100% behind you. Press on, achieve your military objective in spite of the inevitability of other casualties. And he sought to cover it over with casualties of war. This free fall from temptation to sin to the cover-up and the cover-ups of the cover-up has at least been temporarily successful. It's buried at least a bit. But the question is, at what cost? Look at the cost in verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son, which Reggie will tell us about next week. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here it is in a nutshell. David's lust birthed the sin of adultery, which brought forth the deaths of Uriah, Bathsheba's marriage, the king's tranquility and sense of well-being, God's pleasure, that was over, was displeasure, and finally and eventually, the death of an infant son. Man is slain by the grandchild of his own wicked desires. Let's wrap this up. We've all caved in to temptation, haven't we? I'm not talking about chocolate. Eat away. And if we've caved into temptation, that means we've all sinned. That means that we need a Savior. Because ultimately, contrary to appearances, we live in a moral universe. Because there is a sovereign, infinite, and personal God who is the creator and the sustainer, the redeemer and ruler over all that he has created. And we, and as those made in his image, will give an account. We need a Savior. Because we've given in to temptation. We have sin. That's why in the fullness of time, God asked his son to come to this planet and add to his eternal divine nature, a sinless human nature provided by that special woman, the teenage girl Mary of Nazareth. And she provided that for him. That now, as the God-man, with two natures and one person who will exist that way forever, he could go to a cross and not be executed. He wouldn't let that happen. He was in full charge of what was going on. Instead, he willingly laid his life down for we who have given in to temptation, we who have sinned. He did that for me and he did that for you, did that for all mankind. And he, when he offered up his holy life in exchange for our unholy lives, satisfied the justice of Almighty God. God is satisfied. He is propitiated through the death of Jesus. How do we know? 3 days and nights later, he re-entered the cold, dark garden tomb, that corpse lying on that slab, and he came to life from the inside out. And he walked out as the guarantor of eternal life to all who will believe in him. Have you believed in Christ? Do you have a Savior? He wants to be your Savior. Believe in him, even in the quietness of your mind right now, and you will receive that gift of eternal life, reconciliation with your Creator. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for you. There is something more deadly than playing with fire. It's playing with temptation. Its potential for disaster should force us to take our temptability and temptation seriously because they can cost us our lives. When we bite into that golden fruit that promises so much, that invites a free fall from which we may never fully recover. David never fully recovered. He's in heaven because of the grace of God. But man, did he mess his life up on every front. David never fully recovered, and most likely neither will we to the degree that we bite into that temptation. So let's take temptation seriously. You are not the exception, and neither am I. We live in a consequential world where there's cause and effect, where there's sowing and reaping. It's very real and it's very, very painful. Now, no one knows for sure, but there, apparently it was either the founder of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer, one of those early professors there who was very old at the time. It was in the 1920s. And apparently there was a young seminarian, a young theologue who was just out of college and who was in his young 20s, and he was walking along Apple Street next to Dallas Seminary's chapel with this older professor. And right then a beautiful woman came from the front of them and walked past. And she was good looking. And that young theologue, that young seminary student, looked up to the older mentor of his and said, "Wow, I can't wait to when that will not have that kind of effect on me." And the older professor looked down at him and said, "Yeah, I can't wait either." We're all temptable. There may be some things that don't get to me as much as other things, but there are plenty of other things in your world as well as mine. In fact, I believe that we, in the right circumstances, can give in to any sin on any day when those right factors are in place. Therefore, let's not allow those right factors to be in place. What wars should you be off fighting rather than staying at home? What rooftops do we need to avoid and stay inside so we do not hang ourselves out there as susceptible and vulnerable to temptation? It's all around us. Remember, our enemy is that prowling lion who's on duty 24/7. He wants to take you down and me too. He's ever vigilant. He is ever faithful. We often think, you know, I can handle it this time. I got this one. And we can't. Why take the chance? Stay away. Because the price that we would gain by biting into that golden temptation pales in comparison to the damage that will cost us. It's just not worth it. So instead, let's be intentional. Let's be proactive with our lives, with our choices, with our temptability. Let's not put ourselves out there. What do we have to prove? That we can withstand sin? Why prove it? Why put that to the test? Stay away. There'll be enough times when we don't put ourselves out there that we will be called on to demonstrate that and yield to the indwelling Spirit of God. I like to say, let's bathe our days in prayer. We need to be people, just because we know so much of Scripture, we need to be equally on our knees, bathing our days and our lives in prayer. Let's cover our bases, knowing that offense is no stronger than its weakest link. So let's cover those weak links in prayer, because the temptation can come at any time and anywhere, even from the most unlikely of sources. Didn't see that one coming. Let me close with one thing. I know we're 2 minutes past. Just take a second. How does God pursue our hearts when He sends a trial into our lives, when my sin nature, my lust, perverts it and sees it as an invitation to sin and imbibe evil? You know what God is doing? He's asking us to trust Him. He's using this trial as an opportunity to draw near to Him. Let Him take care of us. Remember years ago, when we lived over in Faith Village, this is probably a good 35 years ago, girls were very, very young. Charma was, you know, she doesn't work outside the home, so she doesn't work, right? Yeah, right. So she's at home. I get to get out of there and go to the office. And she has to stay there in the midst of it all. She's exhausted and spent taking care of the two sweet little girls. And so, you know, I'm going shopping for her at night. On Sunday night, usually go over to the grocery store. And there at night, on Sunday afternoon, especially during the summer, people are coming back from the lake. Sometimes men and ladies don't fully cover themselves as they come back from the lake in swimming attire. So I'm walking in there, having spent all my time in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic during the week. I'm walking in there and I'm going, what is that? What's going on? Now I want to give you a little test right now. I want you to, in your mind's eye, I want you to think of the greatest moment you've ever had in your life, or the greatest vacation spot, or having the grandkids around that marshmallow bonfire, or catching that big one, or whatever it is. Just imagine yourself the most wonderful place in the world. Just savor that just for a moment. And I want you to think about that. In fact, think about anything in the world you want to think about, but don't think about fluorescent orange monkeys. Think about anything in the world you want, but don't think about fluorescent orange monkeys. What are you thinking about? Of course, fluorescent orange monkeys. What happens when you keep butting into the same temptation? It keeps winning. Stop thinking about it. What's it do? It magnifies it. Instead, embrace it. I don't mean sin. I mean, look at the temptation. Really look at it. So walking through the aisles of Albertson 35 years ago, what I began to do is I began to, with God by my side, walking with me through those aisles, began to embrace what I saw. I saw more skin than material on a swimming suit. And so I said, God saying, Tom, what do you really see? Just skin? Do you see something else? I guess I see a person. What about that person? God loves them. Jesus came to die for them. God wants them for himself. He wants to work in their lives. He wants to work in all the little nooks and crannies of their life and glorify himself through that person's life. In fact, they were in their mother's womb and he made them for a purpose, a reason, with gifts and left certain things out intentionally. And God wants to work in that person's life. So what do you want to do with that person, Tom? Use that person in your own imagination for your own lusts? What are you doing? Pray for them. And I begin to pray for them, begin to yield them to the Heavenly Father to send somebody else in their world, not for me to go up and share the gospel with them. Wrong person, wrong time. But for somebody else to. And for God to work in them in such a way that he would be drawing them to himself, continuing his work in them. And you know what happened after a while? The temptations went away. You know why? Because that was an opportunity to trust God, to pray, and let him work. I don't know what temptation it is that you really, really struggle with. Look deeper. Look at it in the same way that God looks at it. Not as a temptation, but as a trial sent from him, so we'll run to him and trust him. And let him work. Let's do that as we leave. Let's pray. Father, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Help us to take our temptability and the temptations around us to heart. Take them seriously. Not play patty cake with them. And to trust you. Let you work out your purposes in our lives. Thank you that we do have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who can dispense what we need to withstand temptation. But help us to stay away from those rooftops and make sure we're in the right battles, in the right place, at the right time. And may you protect us so we can honor you with our lives. That's our heart's desire. Give us those strategies we need to embrace each day, even this afternoon as we leave this place, with our eyes on our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.